And our sermon text today is Mark 15, verses 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As a young man, Julius Caesar was captured by pirates. One of those little known anecdotes from his early life. Captured by pirates near the Mediterranean island of Pharmacusa, and he was held for ransom. His biographer Plutarch calls these particular pirates Cilicians by ethnic origin, a set of the most bloodthirsty in the world. Crucifixion was not unknown in the ancient world at this time, and they had been known to practice it, these pirates. Caesar, however, appeared to be nonplussed by their threats and their reputation. When they demanded 20 talents for his ransom, he laughed at them and said they didn't know his true value, and he offered 50 talents instead. That's Julius Caesar. Caesar also entered into their games, and he joked with them as if they were his keepers, not his captors. And for their part, the pirates laughed at Caesar and they mocked him, thinking him simple of mind and boyish. They took Caesar's threats to return and kill them as mere idle threats of a boy who was adept at boasting, but who was in truth incapable of carrying through with his boasts. They refused to believe that he was of Roman patrician stock and would one day rule the known world, and whose name would become synonymous with kings and emperors. Caesar, right? Caesar. Tsar, Kaiser are all variations of that word Caesar. They had indeed underestimated their prisoner. They little knew what their ridicule would cost them. When the ransom finally came, he was released. Caesar immediately sailed to the port city of Miletus, raised a troop, hired some ships, and he went off after the pirates. He surprised them with their ship still in harbor, and he captured them. They could hardly believe their eyes. Here was this young punk kid they had mocked and mistreated, and now he had them in his power. And true to his word, Caesar seized all of their treasure and had them all crucified. How typical this is of our human race to underestimate, to be utterly unaware of whom it is who stands before us. Add to this the mocking and the scorning of a man who is precisely who he said he was. You have a prescription for vindication. That's a measure, of course, of Caesar's sheer exercise of will as a great man of history, that he found vindication so thoroughly and utterly. Today, how many times can this be multiplied in the case of our Lord, in his suffering and persecution before us in this text? Jesus was a king, yet he was scornfully mocked as a pretender. Jesus was the Messiah of the Father, yet he was derided as if he were delusional. Jesus is indeed the perfect God-man, yet he was rejected as a blasphemer. As great as history judges him, Caesar was a mere man, acting upon the world stage of mere men out of the fallen, limited motives of mere men. Jesus of Nazareth was much more than a mere man. In fact, the one upon whom all of our race waited. His death and suffering, as unjust and undeserved as it may have been, accounted for much more than any vindication by a mere mortal. He was vindicated by his Father. Now, how can we say this? Well, let's look at our text today as we build toward Resurrection Sunday. But let's not get there too fast. Lenten season is given us so that we might indeed reflect upon who we are and how we stand with Adam's race. So let's look at verses 16 to 20, shall we? You have an outline on the inside flap of your bulletin, some points to make here, I wish. Crucifixion, point number one, verses 16 to 20. As every king requires, Jesus of Nazareth is supplied with an army, but with a twist. But with a twist. Quite a journey we've taken in our pilgrimage through the passion narrative of Mark. From those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've seen a gradual increase in pace and plot. We've seen the guilt-ridden, furtive arrest of Jesus whisked away in the kangaroo court conviction of Jesus as a blasphemer by the Sanhedrin and rushed to the politically expedient death sentence of a man on a political bubble with the emperor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate's sentence has been pronounced. Let him be crucified. What does that mean exactly? If it were you or me who heard such a fate pronounced over us, how would we have reacted? Maybe not realizing the seriousness of the sentence. Well, at least he didn't take my driver's license, right? Hey, Pilate, does that mean I have to report to a probation officer every week? And perhaps our attitude would change if we found out that it was indeed a death sentence, right? After the shock and grief, we perhaps even heroically resign ourselves to meeting our end. We might say, well, if I've got to, I don't want hanging. That's barbaric. A firing squad is noisy. I hate needles, so lethal injection is definitely a... What is crucifixion anyway? Huh? What is crucifixion anyway? Our title today. In the civilized West, we don't know of crucifixion except by film, do we? It was of ancient origin with centuries of practice to perfect its technique. The Persians began by simply impaling their enemies in the open sun on crude stakes. When they saw how long it took for men to die and how painfully they suffered, they said, aha, we're going to resort to the American way, right? And the firing squad? No, they said, we've got something here. And although many others contributed to its advancement as a means of execution, including the Greeks and the Carthaginians, it took the brutal, sadistic, efficient Roman Empire to perfect crucifixion as an instrument of political punishment. They developed very consciously these features, which we see reflected in the narratives of the Gospels. It was exquisitely painful. The criminal was nailed or tied to the crossbeam by his hands and to the stake by his feet. If he let himself hang there by his weight, he would constrict his ribcage and suffocate. If he attempted to stand to relieve that suffocation, he would tear the tissue on his hands and feet. All the while, flies consumed his flesh, the beatings he endured hurt his flesh, hunger and thirst went unrelieved, and the merciless eastern sun baked him and drove him crazy. Crucifixion was also interminable. The Romans had perfected it such that a victim would remain alive as long as they wanted him to suffer. It could go on for hours or days. In the end, if the Roman legionnaires saw rain coming, or they got hungry, or they simply got bored, they would break the legs of the crucified victim and he would sag in place and suffocate and pass out from shock. Crucifixion was also designed to be inhuman and degrading. Once nailed to a cross, you were something else than human, less than an animal, an object of shame. Victims were stripped naked as well, so mutilated and humiliated that people could hardly stand to even look at you. So, the Roman Empire seized on crucifixion as an apt death for political prisoners in particular, those who sought to overthrow the emperor or undermine or rebel against her in any way, shape, or form. Barabbas was scheduled for this death, by the way. A man would look upon a crucified king, right, and say to himself, maybe I'll just keep my mouth shut, right? Not say anything against Taxus, tyranny, or Tiberius. Four such claims, the descendants of Hannibal and Carthage were crucified by the Romans. The slave rebellion famously under Spartacus was repressed by the Romans with crucifixion. Countless insurrections in this eastern part of the empire were met with the same kind of fate. And now, with a rebel aspiring to be a king, Jesus of Nazareth, what more fitting punishment than death by crucifixion? And ostensibly, of course, this was the pretense under which Jesus was turned over to the Roman legionaries for the execution of Pilate's sentence, although Pilate knew well that he was no threat, right? Well, were these legionaries the distant, objective, detached administrators of an executive sentence, or can we believe the account before us of what they did to Jesus? The text tells us they were anything but scrupulous, sensitive, reluctant executioners. Historians like Josephus and Suetonius tell us that these legionaries were not the citizen soldiers of the old Roman Republic. Honorable citizens who were serving temporarily until a particular danger to the Republic passed, but rather these were paid conscripts culled from the dregs of Eastern Mediterranean society. They were paid by and served the emperor exclusively. They were on permanent duty And two conditions characterized their lives, as in the lives of many soldiers throughout history, and that is boredom and brutality. Boredom and brutality characterized their lives. And it led to inevitable behavior, too. First of all, they employed their sadistic imagination here before us with Jesus by dressing him in a ragged royal robe and a prickly crown. These legionnaires finally had their hands on a real king, right? As an obscure nobody, what would you do to a king if you could get your hands on him, the grubby little hands on him, huh? They mocked his claim. How many like them had he seen? He was just another in a long line of rebels who had failed. How pathetic. And they made him suffer. They made him suffer. These legionnaires knew death. Like Sergeant Barnes says in the movie Platoon, says to his poor privates, "Death, what do you know about death?" These legionnaires knew death like Sergeant Barnes. They were trained to refine their skills in administering it, too. They were experts at death. They knew when a man was terrified, when he was an hour from death, a minute from death, and most certainly they knew when he was a lifeless corpse. That's why the lie spread that he had merely fainted, of course, was such a lie, because these guys knew when they had a dead man. And they could manipulate the circumstances of suffering to bring him to any one of these states or more. And now they get this fellow, of whom the whole region had been abuzz, a king, a messiah, a lord to rival Caesar. Let's see how much of a king he is. And so it is that King Jesus acquires an army. All through this section, Jesus is taunted by what he enjoyed as the second person of the divine Trinity in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, a heavenly host of angels to fight and overwhelm all that the devil could throw against him. Remember what he told Peter. Put your sword back into its scabbard. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? We can see the deliberate restraint of our Lord. But here he has a different kind of army, doesn't he? Roman legionnaires who want only to see him suffer and die. And crucial is the difference in purpose, too. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so, Jesus says, huh? How must the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? I have 12 legions of angels at my disposal, but the scriptures demand that they be fulfilled and not my will. And here, Jesus willingly, consciously foregoes an army that could crush, that he might be subject to one that could crucify. This he did, brothers and sisters, this he did for your sake. This he did for my sake. So that his suffering might stand in the place of yours. This is what we deserve. Before your eyes, behold. This is what we deserve. As we read today, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. By oppression and affliction, he was taken away. So many junctures in this chapter of Isaiah, he captures this suffering so eloquently, doesn't he? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Behold what transpires before you. Christ's crucifixion made you accounted as righteous, when you did not deserve to be so. He gave up an army to defend himself, that you might have one to defend you on the day of judgment, right? Christ and his righteous army of saints, amongst whom you'll be, I'll be. Seize this while you may. Well, he has an army. Let's look at point two, verses 21 and 22. Crucifixion. As every king requires, Jesus of Nazareth is supplied with a retinue of servants, but with a twist. Once again, with a twist. All the accoutrements of a king, Jesus will have. What great king has not had an endless host of servants and ministers to meet his every need and fulfill every office required? Debbie and I are reading biographies of Joan of Arc. Yes. So it just slipped my mind there for a minute. I just finished a biography of Joan of Arc. And of course, these are the days of kings and queens and all their retinues and is there a weight to be lifted? Let a servant bear it. Is there a law to be written? Let a lawyer write it. Is there a biscuit to be baked? Let a baker bake it. Is there a burden to be borne? Then let a slave lift it, right? In the ancient world, there were ministers whose task was nothing else than to ponder what offices and ministers were needed by a king to supplement all his needs. Included in this retinue was the ever-present symbol of the litter bearer, the one who bore the carriage of an emperor long before the advent of motorized horsepower, even harnessed horsepower. To this, our gospel writers address themselves here. King Jesus has a litter bearer too, for his carriage, right? For the average run-of-the-mill Joe in the ancient world, to be a litter bearer for a king would be a rare once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Like being a chauffeur. Good food, a roof over your head every night, a royal set of clothes to wear when you hump the king's carriage. What more could you ask for just a few hours of work a day? What do you think the competition was for such a place? What do you think was the competition for litter bearer for the crucified one, Jesus of Nazareth? Zero, zilch, nada. Who wanted to bear the crossbeam of the one on his way to death? This is why the emphasis for all of the gospel writers is the same. They compelled a passerby. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. It's a genuine, what? Who, me? Kind of moment for Simon. We have here a devout Jew of the dispersion who's coming in from the country. He's returning to his family's place of origin at the time of the annual festival, Passover. One of the unfortunate features of Roman occupation was the rite of impress, it's called. The rite of impress. The emperor had the right to commandeer anyone or anything from amongst the conquered territories that he felt he required to accomplish a particular mission. That is, our Lord says, when one compels you to give over your cloak, give your tunic too. The rite of impress. Here some of his soldiers needed a strong back to get this condemned prisoner from point A to point B, and he was a likely prospect. So the sergeant exercises his prerogative and Simon of Cyrene is compelled to bear the crossbeam to the place of execution, Golgotha. So now Jesus, King of the Jews, has his royal retinue, a troop of Roman legionaries leading the way, ensuring the prisoner doesn't escape or is killed before his arrival to the destination, and bearing the load of this crossbeam made of dense, durable olive wood is the servant. Simon of Cyrene, the litter bearer. Now, church tradition has it that Simon and his sons were all converted after the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul refers to this son, Rufus, asking the church at Rome to greet him on his behalf, chosen by the Lord, he is called. The receivers of this gospel by Mark seem to know them too, the way Mark refers to them. But what a pathetic retinue Jesus has. What an unlikely, inglorious, random set of characters. Yet God has so ordained that here at this crucial juncture in redemptive history, Jesus has this particular set of men to surround him. The promise was just a short time ago, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, right? Now he's approaching Golgotha, however, under a cloud, in great weakness and humiliation. Once again, this he does on your behalf, enduring what you deserve, the righteous for the unrighteous, bearing your sin, bearing my sin. Once again, a king requires clothing and food, right? Well, what has our Lord here? Verses 23 to 25. Point three, crucifixion. As every king requires, Jesus of Nazareth is attended with food and clothing, but with a twist. But with a twist. We have copies of ship manifests that detail the rich cargo that daily flowed into Rome, destined for the cup and the plate of emperor and senator, kegs of fine wines and beers from Sicily and North Africa, lamb and beef from Greece and Gaul, rare spices and pheasant from the East, fruits and vegetables from Lebanon and Egypt, wheat and barley from Spain, and 1,001 other delicacies from every region of the known world. If it were even remotely heard of, it would be sent for by the emperor. If it could be had at any price, it would be purchased by him who had limitless resources at his disposal. The same could be said of the clothing and the fabric that adorned the pampered bodies of the royal. The traditional senatorial robe remained the same, white linen interwoven with purple, but everything else was fair game, and styles changed, came in and out of vogue just as thickly as they do today. The Roman poet Juvenal gives us several satires of Roman royalty, characterizing the women of Rome who slavishly followed the styles of the day as pampered mules driven through the mud. Indeed, the elements became the great equalizer, straightening the curls in the women's hair and making the poofy shapes of their clothing cling to the otherwise hidden corpulent bodies of the aging wives of senators in the reign. Juvenal. Well, our Lord, too, is showered with exotic beverage, right, that he denies, that he rejects. A merciful narcotic, it would have been, wine mixed with bitter-tasting myrrh. And he, too, is adorned with a royal robe, a purple cloak, and then twisted crown of thorns. Adding insult to injury, the legionnaires lay claim to any property that survives to this point. The parallel Gospels note that they shred his clothing into equal portions, except for that one quality piece of clothing, that seamless cloak. So they gambled for it. Now, cumulatively, as we put this all together, the scene before us becomes increasingly pathetic and disgraceful. Here's the model and the prototype of a king, the great and eternal suzerain of the covenant. No pharaoh, no emperor, no Caesar, no French or British king can rival the Christ in his glory and his majesty. The Old Testament is replete with his power and glory. Daniel 7 puts it this way, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Where's Rome? Where's Greece? Where's the great British Empire, huh? Yet here at this juncture in redemptive history, what a mockery this is. Here is this one, the author of life, put to death at the place of a skull. A death the creative imagination of whose creature rivaled their true father, the devil. Is he worthy of this? Does he deserve it? If not Jesus, then who is deserving of this kind of death? Huh? Who is? We're meant to ponder this. We're meant to see ourselves there. Is it not those around him, those administering this travesty, that deserve it? All of the gospel writers invite us then in that scene as well. How about us? If you're still saying to yourself, well, had I been there, I would not have been. Yeah. Even as the Pharisees said, if we had been with our fathers, we would not have. No, Jesus said, you adorn the very graves of your fathers. You are participants with your father. So our place is here indicated, isn't it? Our place is here indicated around the cross there as well. Lent is meant to put us here. Well, Jesus of Nazareth also then presides over the judgment of criminals, as every king does, right? Every king is a judge. Verses 26 to 30, point 4, crucifixion. As every king requires, Jesus of Nazareth presides over the judgment of criminals, but with a twist. In the ancient world, there was no separation of powers, no distinction between the administration of executive power, legislative power, and judicial power. A king was expected to be a wise judge. It's his prime directive. Isaiah 11, 1-5 puts it this way, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is how indeed judges were and kings were expected to preside in Israel. In contrast, as a prototype of the emperor and his delegate, Pontius Pilate was supposed to judge in this way as well. That day he had judged three men as worthy of death, Jesus and the two men on either side of him. Little did he know that in this abortion of justice, he was judging the righteous judge of all creation. Speaking truer than he knew, Pilate had quipped to Jesus, what is truth, right? Had Pilate been of the truth, as Jesus indicated, he would have listened to the voice of Christ, and he would have executed true justice. Instead, the righteous judge of all the earth now hangs on a cross with fellow criminals. Isaiah says he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. As we indicated last week, the judgment of Christ is an indictment of all men, not just this particular generation of Jesus. It's not the Jew who is the Christ killer. That's a distortion of this narrative and its larger point. It's not the Jew who is the Christ killer. For the Gentile, Rome also pronounced the death sentence. Gentiles nailed him to the cross, divided his garments. Gentiles mixed with Jews to shout, crucify him. mock and deride him. In fact, in every voice, in every face, in every vignette of this narrative is to be seen every one of us. Had we been members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, we would have been acting out of the spite and envy and hatred that Pilate observed. Had we been in Pilate's sandals, we would have judged with the same conniving self-interest and injustice as him. If we had been one of his disciples, we would have slunk off into the dark, hoping no one recognized us as having been with him in the glory days, right? And if we had been in the nameless crowd, we would have been crying out with the same bloodlust, crucify him, crucify him. We're meant to see the unity of the race, all of us. In the judgment of Jesus, we are all judged as a race. And it is vain flattery to think we would have done otherwise. But our Lord, in submitting to our judgment, serves the purpose of his Father, doesn't he? In the wisdom of the Father, as Paul will so gloriously reflect on in 1 Corinthians, the paradox of the cross. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is you too, when you acknowledge by faith what Pilate refused to see. Those of the truth hear his voice. Those of the truth hear his voice. Pilate didn't hear. What is truth? He turned and walked away and refused to wait for an answer. But this is not you. Those of the truth hear Christ's voice. Do you hear it today? And that brings us then to our last point. Point 5, verses 31 and 32. Crucifixion. As every king requires, Jesus of Nazareth is hailed by his subjects as king, but with a twist. Once again, with a twist, right? How princes, potentates, and presidents love to hear the praise and the acclamation of their subjects, don't they? How flushed they feel when their approval ratings soar to 70% and how chagrined when it drops to 40%. How many men of ambition and drive seek power for precisely this reason, to hear their names on the lips of the adoring crowds and know that they'll go down in history. Yet how many of them are worthy of such adoration and worship, huh? Here we see Jesus with a crude sign. Every criminal had one. It detailed the nature of his crime. His emblazoned with King of the Jews. And his tormentors surround him and they taunt. He so bragged about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. The least you can do is come down from the cross. If you were so powerful to save others, then save yourself. O great king, come down now and we'll believe. This is irony, isn't it? This is irony on steroids. Little did his tormentors know, but their taunts were true. Jesus of Nazareth is indeed King of the Jews, the promised Messiah who would bring salvation and deliverance to all men, in process of doing that now. The temple of his body, even now being destroyed, would indeed be raised in 3 days. The irony, even if he had come down from the cross, they wouldn't have believed. They would have made some other excuse. Had he come down from the cross, none of them or us would have found salvation or power to believe. As Peter puts it, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This faith that they would have exercised, this faith ostensibly that they thought they would exercise if he came down from the cross, faith in Christ, rather, is a sovereign divine gift, isn't it? Bestowed by God in his will and timing. So our exclamation ever after should never be, come down from the cross and we'll believe, but rather eternal thanks for remaining on the cross in order to make belief possible and powerful to say. Because your king submitted to death, even death on a cross, your eternal judgment is judged. Because your king was numbered with sinners, your sin is forgiven. Because your king died a dark death at his father's hands, you will live. And this life is promised you for faith in him, faith made possible at this juncture in redemptive history. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Not at this moment in redemptive history, but now it is no longer in question that he's a glorious king. Resurrection Sunday has justified him. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We often endure shame and taunting and mockery. Christians have since this day, right? Have you? The one who deserves it least has endured it to the greatest degree. Yet he did it on your behalf for your sake. So look to Jesus today, the founder and perfecter of our faith. As the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. During this time of Lenten season, as we see ourselves indeed at the foot of the cross with our brothers in Adam, let us look to see ourselves as brothers in Christ as well in days to come. May you come to see that infinite value of Christ's sacrifice in his crucifixion, that you might believe and come to infinite life in this resurrected and ever-living Christ. Well, let's now come to that place then where we find his death, burial, and resurrection reprised for us beautifully, simply, in the narrative of the body and blood and the bread and wine and the supper of the Lord.